Good morning, everybody. How you doing? It's great to be together. Great to have several people here from near and far away. And we welcome you to a series that, as Al mentioned earlier, is on the topic of being relevant. Being relevant. And last week we talked about being relevant and asked this question: is the Christian church relevant today? Do we have a message that's relevant for people? And we asked these questions and got some insight, and particularly jumped into the realm of politics. And I got real quiet in here, and then it got loud, and then it got quiet, and then it got loud again. So amen. We're pondering these sometimes very touchy subjects. Relevance, as we defined from the dictionary last week, is probably culturally being connected and current to what's happening around us. That was the definition and how we're looking at it in the context of this series. And we talked about it in the context of being part of the conversation, being in the know, and as some might say, being woke. In the interviews that we did with some people in New York, we found out some very interesting things when we asked them, do you think that the Christian church is relevant? Most of them said no. Not relevant and doesn't apply to me. We had a couple people say yes, but in, with these particular interviews, not connected and current to what's happening around us, and they said the church is not helping or speaking to the needs that people have now. When each of these interviewees asked us, why are you doing this and who is going to see this? Of course, we had them sign a release form to make sure we could use the footage. And they agreed and they asked, and we said, well, we're trying to educate our church to understand what people in New York are thinking about the Christian church. And they said, wow, that's pretty amazing that you're interested in what people outside the church say to help you to be able to reach them. So even though we were talking to mostly people that don't believe in God, they appreciated the exercise in humility to learn. Amen? So good job, everybody. Well done. Pat yourself on the back. We jumped into this passage as a lens to look at the rest of the series. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 22, Paul talks about this idea of becoming all things to all people that by all possible means we might save some. And the idea of staying current or being in the know wasn't just for the sake of being able to have those conversations or being called cool or in the crowd that understands or fitting in. There was a purpose. It was leveraging that knowledge culturally to be able to help people to know God. We also asked how politics affects New Yorkers, and we got all kinds of answers. One of my favorites came from our friend Jacques, who says
politics, whatever you want to call it.
If you didn't see it last week, I just wanted to capture that moment. Politics, schmolitics. We weren't exactly sure how to spell that, so this is what we came up with. Schmolitics. It's a little bit of Yiddish in there, I think. It's good. Some agree, some don't. So we go back to the Bible to find answers. And one of the things we did last week is we looked at Jesus and found that he had a pretty good understanding of the politics of his time. Whether it was the politics of Rome or Jerusalem, he knew the social class structure, those in power. He knew what Caesar was and Herod and Pilate, the local governing authorities, the religious authorities. He had a good working knowledge, but he also made sure that he didn't get caught in the trap of civilian affairs, especially the one that we studied about the tax trap. And he prioritized his spiritual mission over the political debate. Today, we're going to jump into some new ground. So if we can all turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We are going to talk a little bit about the concept of citizenship. You know, there's a man named Paul, and he came a little after Jesus, if you're not familiar with him. He was an elite Jewish religious man and a man in authority who converted to being a Christian. And many remember him as the guy that went from killing Christians to converting them. It's a radical change that happened in his life. When he didn't forget his former knowledge about Jewish culture or Greek culture or Roman culture. He didn't lose all that. He read scrolls, he knew Greek philosophy, and he knew the politics of his time. Another very important thing that he understood and talked a lot about was citizenship. And we're going to dive into the beginning of this discussion here in Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 22. Let's read together. It says, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. The next time you do a public speech and the people respond with, rid the earth of him, you've hit a nerve. Verse 23, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, that's when they do when they're really mad, the commander ordered that Paul be taken back to the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out, can imagine that, as they stretched him out to flog him, to whip him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, quick question. Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been found guilty? Just a quick question before you go in. Verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Well, yes, I am, he said. Then the commander said, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. Well, Paul replies, well, yeah, well, I was born with it. And then in verse 29, those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. All right, let's stop there. In our first relevant lesson last week, we learned about the boundaries that we need to have, as Jesus did, when encountering the tempting trappings of worldly debate, especially when it comes to politics. Today we talk about leveraging whatever worldly tools we do have to bring the good news message to the world. Paul was a Jew, and sometimes we read the Bible and his story in the book of Acts, he's called by a different name, Saul. Saul, of course, we know some people by that name in the Old Testament, like King Saul. It's a very Jewish name, a Hebrew name. So he has the Jewish side, but he was born in Tarsus, which was a Greek city, and he probably had his Greek credentials as well. And he's also a citizen of Rome. He's got all these different passports, allegiances, and citizenships, if you will. And I don't know why, but he waits to the last possible second to stop the guy who's about to whip him. If I had that kind of knowledge and knew that it would stop me from being stretched out and probably flogged, I don't know about you, I probably would have brought it up a little earlier in the process. Like before I was tied down and being stretched. I don't even know what that means. I don't like the sound of it. I don't even like stretching when I'm getting ready to do some sports. I see you stretching my hamstring out. Let me tell you something. I'm a Roman citizen. But he waited till then. Maybe that's just Paul coming in at the 11th hour. Maybe, and some commentators say he was actually willing to take the beating, as we know from other scriptures. Maybe he was saying it just in that moment to ask that question and maybe witness to the guard, knowing full well it might not have worked and they might not have believed him and whipped him anyway. A lot of people say a lot of things. But he says something very interesting. He says, I didn't pay for my citizenship as you did. I was born into it. At that point, he outranked the commander. Because by Roman law, if you're born into citizenship, if you inherit it through your family, then you outrank someone that had to either by bribe or by money or by some service, which probably potentially was compromising morally, you would get your Roman citizenship. So at that point, everything changes and the power dynamic shifts. In other words, got them. How do you like them apples? All right, so everything switches. Everything switches. At some level, we all ask ourselves an important question. Where do I belong? Where do I belong? And if you're looking at Paul's life, you can imagine that he probably wrestled with this through the different phases of his journey. Am I Greek? Am I Jewish? Am I Roman? He's constantly pulled in different directions and trying to figure out, where is my niche? Where are my people? Who's my kin? Who's my family? We can ask ourselves those same questions, right? Who are my people? Where do I connect? Where are the people that think like me? Do I fit in with my career peers? Do I blend in and connect with my colleagues or my classmates? It's a question of relevance. Where is my worth most appreciated? Where am I valued the most? Where do I belong? And I think our first century brothers and sisters had the same challenge. Where is my true citizenship? Where do I really belong? There's a great passage to help us answer that question. And in Philippians chapter 3, and I have it on the screen, it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Keep in mind that Paul is writing to the Philippians in the city of Philippi, which was a military colony where most Roman veterans would go to either retire or finish out their job in the military to Rome. So if you're talking about citizenship to a bunch of Roman soldiers, you know this is going to hit a hot button issue. And what he says is, our citizenship is not in Rome. It's not in Greece. It's not Jewish or Gentile. It's something much greater than that. Our citizenship is in heaven. And he says, we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will become like his glorious body. And we should save this for another message at another time, but can we just dwell for a minute on one day graduating from this earth into heaven and getting a glorious body? Whatever allergies, sicknesses, sprained ankles, sports injuries. I'm not talking to the campus people right now. For those of us that knew Stand in Awe when it was first coming out in the church, we get a glorious body one day. Amen to that. So Paul had allegiances, connections, paperwork to all these three places, the Jewish, the Roman, the Greek. And what he did is, instead of placing all of his identity in those things, he places his identity in the divine, and he still uses that paperwork, whatever he got, whatever leveraging would work for him in the world, he used that as a passport to help advance the gospel. He didn't let it define him. He didn't allow it to consume him. He had a citizenship from above. And so he's able to use those things as a tool. Now, in contrast, the centurion, as we mentioned, he paid for his citizenship. And I think the question for us is, what does our worldly citizenship cost us? See, we can be tempted to be the same way as a centurion and pay a real costly price to blend into the world, to compromise our convictions, to get our worldly citizenship to fit in, to belong. And that can manifest in a lot of different ways: to fudge the numbers at work, to cheat on our time card, to move some numbers in the brackets on our taxes, to drink too much, to be overly obsessed with entertainment so we don't miss out on the talking points that we know are going to be asked of us the next day, to buy clothes we can't afford, to starve ourselves to fit into those clothes, or to gorge ourselves at nice restaurants to show we have the money to afford that stuff. These are all different, just a couple of different ways that we can be tempted to pay a high price for our citizenship in the world. And it's a sick race to nowhere. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, in the NLT, it reads, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls." The world doesn't care about us. We'll always be strangers. We will always be temporarily occupying a space on this planet. We're never going to truly fit into the world. We can feel all the pressures to gain the world, and in the process, we can lose our very souls. We want to gain influence. We want to gain respect. We want to have that power. We want to be able to say, "How do you like them apples?" We want to be able to hold those cards in our hands, and we might get some of that stuff, but as soon as we do, we can easily get spit right back out. That's the world. Amazing pro athletes on the cover of Sports Illustrated and all the buzz of ESPN today are forgotten tomorrow. One-hit wonder is an accepted colloquial phrase. Why? Because the crowd is fickle. And who's in charge is always changing. What's cool is always different. Depends on the decade. Depends on who's got the best commercials. I still don't know what Geico does. Christians have lived under all different types of earthly leadership. Under the regimes of murderous maniacs, or also what some might call benevolent dictators, or even progressive leaders, there's always going to be some challenge to figure out who we are as followers of Jesus and where we belong. At this time, I'm going to invite my wife up, and she's going to share a little bit. And as she comes up, you know, my wife's story, like many of yours, touches a lot of these points that we're talking about right now. And I've asked her to come up and share a little bit about her journey for her true citizenship. So let's welcome Arlene.
So I'm going to tell you a little story, a little history lesson in my family. My great-grandmother, Florencia, which actually is where my middle name is derived from, she comes from a small town located thousands of feet above sea level in Mérida, the state of Mérida, in the western Andean region of Venezuela. And this small pueblo tucked away named Santo Domingo del Mérida, up on the high mountaintops, you could actually only get there by hours of winding and twisting mountain roads, along which, you know, on the sides, there are sharp cliffs on either end. And all I remember as a kid was staring, like, out the window, watching these roads. And for those of you that have kind of driven along roads like that, it's quite terrifying. And as a small child, the only thing that kept catching my attention were these little shrines by the side of the road on the edge of the cliff. And finally, after seeing many little shrines and flowers and, you know, Virgin Marys and all of these things, I asked my parents, what are those shrines for? What are those little monuments for? Well, those are the people that died on the side of the cliff on their way up to these small towns. Great. That really restored a lot of security in me. But we made it. We would make it up to the pueblo de Santo Domingo. And it was kind of, a pattern. Every time we would visit Venezuela, it was very important for us to take that trip, kind of a trip of respect to go see my great-grandmother, because this is where she was and this is where she had grown up. And so this is where we would take that pilgrimage of respect to her. My bisabuela, my great-grandmother, had lived in this pueblo all of her life. The story that was told to me was that her family had owned acres upon acres of land in this small town. And it was cattle, vegetation, all of that. They were simple, hardworking farm folk. And at some point, the government had come in and told them that they had to give up this land. I believe it was after her parents had died. And she was uneducated. You know, she was illiterate. She'd never gone to school. She worked from the time she was a small child. And so when faced with a contract that she couldn't read and didn't understand the terms of, she was forced to make her mark. She never had a signature, so she literally made an X on this document. And with that, her many thousands of square footage, acres, you know, I think even hundreds upon thousands of square feet, was reduced to a corner property of about maybe 600 square feet. And that's what she was given. And it's interesting because I remember as a kid going up to Santo Domingo, and whenever we would leave the house, which was tiny and it was a dirt floor, which she always swept the dirt floor, which I didn't understand, but when you go to the third world, you sweep what you got. You sweep the dirt floor. And when we would leave the home, everyone in the streets would say, "Ay, Doña Flor, Doña Flor." Like they would pay this respect to her, and I thought, she's the poor woman that lives in the corner house. Why would they speak to her that way. And it's because people in the town knew the story, you know, that she was somebody that had much and was generous with much and then was robbed and given nothing. To say that she was victimized by her own government was an understatement, but she also was thrust into poverty. So my grandmother, Maria, her daughter, grew up in that poverty, in that town, and she knew nothing else but that. So she was able, you know, over the years to make it out of that town. And for those of us that always kind of say that's from small towns, like, we're going to make it out of here. You know, it's different when you're talking about poverty, right? And she made it out of this small mountain town of Santo Domingo to the city of Caracas. But she basically moved from rural poverty to urban poverty. Do you know what I'm saying? And that's where, you know, I would visit when I would spend time in Venezuela, is going back to this place in Caracas. And it was kind of a lateral move, but it was a move nonetheless. And my family, interestingly enough, when I would visit them, I was never really aware of their economic situation. I was a kid. I understood that they didn't have the luxuries that we had. I understood that there wasn't running water. There weren't windows. And, you know, and unless you visited kind of third world scenarios, you don't understand that windows are a luxury, you know. But it really, it was those kinds of things that I just thought, oh, well, they don't have those things. And it wasn't until I was an adult that I realized that this place that my grandmother lived and my mother had lived at one point and all of my family members was named Petare, and it's probably one of the largest slums in the world. These are things I learned as an adult, not even as a child, you know? So this, again, this kind of generational poverty and victimization, honestly, being stuck in this cycle. My mother got out of that situation and was determined to move to the U.S. And she got accepted into a vocational program and came to New York City. And, you know, all they say, you know, and the rest is history kind of a thing. But she moved here and worked through all the various steps to get her citizenship, and she achieved that. She became a citizen of the United States. And so I was born here as a citizen. You know, I was actually born in Jersey City, and then I grew up in New York. I grew up on Long Island. And so I was, in my mind, I disavowed Jersey City for some reason, because basically, honestly, come on, if any of you knew about Jersey City in the 70s, you would too. So don't judge me, okay? But I grew up on Long Island, and I felt like, wow, you know, I'm a New Yorker, and I'm an American, and, you know, I've shared stories before how, you know, during holidays, I would really try to pressure my family to do American things, because we would do more, like, Venezuelan culture or Puerto Rican. My dad's Puerto Rican, so we do, like, Puerto Rican food on holidays. And I'd be like, but people eat apple pie and, you know, mashed potato and turkey, and let's do that, you know, not rice and chicken and, you know, beans, you know. So I got my way sometimes, but I was a citizen here. And in my family, in along my parents' line, there wasn't really a lot of people that had passed secondary or even high school education. My mother actually never got to secondary school because she was taking care of kids right out of primary school. And so I was the first to attend and graduate a college university. And it was a big deal, right? For those of you among us, it's a big deal. And it's interesting because although born a citizen and having achieved all these things, I still didn't feel like I fit in to these various worlds. I didn't fit in Venezuela. I was a gringa there, you know. I was a total American. And then here, I had knowledge that the kids in my classes didn't have of a world that they would never see. And so it was this kind of not knowing how I fit in either places. But I knew that I had my own experience of privilege being a citizen and being here in the U.S., but I also had limitations because I was a Latina and because I was a first-generation born American. And so it was this wild, you know, balance and juxtaposition of limitations and privileges. And I realized that, you know, not fitting in was that generational pattern that Al had even mentioned earlier, this striving for being where you're supposed to be. Like, I'm supposed to be in the room, right? And yet feeling from others that you're not. And it continued. It continued. And, you know, my mother, funny enough, although she didn't have the same educational opportunities or any of that, she has made a career, you know, for her life and done so much. And she doesn't really struggle with that same kind of striving. To her, it's very petty, you know, and so she has a firm grasp on that. For me, it was very much a desire of my heart to strive continuously for that. And it wasn't until my sophomore year of college, when I was invited to study the Bible, that I understood that there was even another type of citizenship that I should be striving for. That it wasn't based on property owned by economic status, by educational level, or the country of origin. But the Bible reads in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20, and this may be very familiar to most of us. It says there, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." That year, I was baptized, and I became a citizen of heaven, a disciple of Jesus. All the previous labels, the limitations, they no longer enslaved me, and all the systems and cultural structures that I was a part of, I didn't have those ties to them the same way I did before. I didn't have the benefits necessarily or the limitations, but the things that I was able to relate with others, I could now employ them for Christ. I was able to use them for God. I wasn't just a New Yorker or just a Latina or just a first gener or just a child of an immigrant. I was a Christian. And who, you know, now that is my label. That is who I am. And all of those previous labels, I get to use them for Christ. It's interesting because even as I've been studying the Bible over the years with various people, there's a special place in my heart for those kids that are first generation that go to college, and a special place in my heart for a lot of the minority students, because they are dealing with all of those obstacles of generations and patterns. And even recently, it was such a joy that one of the students who's a freshman at NYU, who is the first in her family to attend college, and she was dealing with some struggles and some doubts about how to continue, because NYU comes with a big, big price tag.
Hello.
Right? And so it was incredible because, you know, Hazer, who just recently got baptized this past year, you know, a part of her story in coming to Christ was that she had prayed, if she got into NYU, that she would devote her life to God. And she did it, right? She's such a woman of integrity. But she was feeling it. And I don't know if any of you got those bills from financial aid and you were feeling it. Like, what? I didn't realize that there was that many zeros on the end, you know? And what God does in his kingdom is he does provide all those abilities and all those ties and labels that we get to use it all for God, right? And so we got to sit down with our sister Damaris, a Puerto Rican sister that was a part of our ministry here in Manhattan, is now there in Staten Island. But Damaris is now employed by NYU, and she is working in their scholarship office, and she helps students figure out how to stay in school through outside funding. So here we are sitting down with Hazer and Damaris, and I'm just taking notes. I'm listening to Damaris going, wow, look at what God does with our various backgrounds and citizenships, our struggles and the poverty that maybe some of us have experienced, and maybe, you know, the various labels that we have. But in my story, I see how God used that just so that I would have a place in my heart to reach out and meet a need somewhere else. And I learned that our citizenship on earth, you know, it's not the most important thing, right? Although people strive for it, and I recognize it's valuable, you know, it is a useful tool to help to point others to the true citizenship that we all need, our eternal citizenship with Christ.
Amen. Thank you, baby. She's awesome. Yeah. When I mentioned earlier to a group of people that Arlene would be speaking in, for about 10 or so minutes in the middle of the message, they erupted in applause. And I had a feeling it was mostly because of how awesome she is. But I did think, do I need to sit down a little bit more often? I mean, like, which is totally cool, by the way. We can have a sign-up sheet for that. We are going to have some tag teaming through the rest of the Relevant series, which I'm excited about. And thank you, Arlene, for sharing so vulnerably and powerfully today. I'd like to close out with a couple of points that help us to make this practical. I want to talk about two ways that I believe the Bible instructs us to have two passports, but one true citizenship. And the first one is sealed by Scripture. And I want to jump off of the text that Arlene was reading from in Ephesians chapter 2. And she read the whole part here, 19 through 22, I believe. I just want to zero in on this middle part as it's talking about you're no longer those foreigners and strangers, but citizens with God's people. Here it says, what is that built on? So what is our citizenship built on? Well, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And when I first read that, it didn't become clear to me until we kind of sussed it through. Like, what does that mean? What does that mean that the foundation is built on these people? And when you start to look at it, you see, okay, well, the prophets. The prophets are mostly responsible for the Old Testament of the Bible. The apostles. Well, the apostles are really responsible for the New Testament of the Bible. And then there's Jesus kind of gluing it all together, referenced both in the old and all over the new, and the centerpiece, the capstone of the foundation of our citizenship. And so one of the things that became clear to me as I was studying the Bible and learning how to get my citizenship in heaven is that it's the Scripture that seals my citizenship. It is the Bible that is my passport. It is the tool. It is God's divine way of sealing our citizenship in him. It's an eternal passport. Its authority comes straight from the top, no middleman, and every person has access to it, as opposed to a lot of the way that immigration works in our world right now. When we've traveled out of country, and for many of you who have, you carry your passport, and they even tell you to have it on your person, even though, you know, you're there and you're visiting and you're touring or you're having a great time or working, just in case you want to have it on you in case there's a situation and you have to say, okay, well, I'm an American or I'm from here or I'm from there, and you have your passport. It is our seal. It's the authority. It's our identity. Good question for us to ask is, do we value the Holy Bible, our eternal passport, in the same way that we value those passports when we're in a foreign country? That we rely on its power, on its authority to be able to get us through the day. Are you talking about the Bible? Is it the foundation for your spiritual identity or just another book that you reference every now and then? Do you carry it with you everywhere? Whether in book form or digital form or in your heart or on your tongue, this is our passport to heaven. It is not a casual thing that we talk about rarely or as part of some conversation that we have on Sunday and maybe Wednesday and maybe a small group with other people that go to church. This is our everyday. Right. We carry it around in our hearts constantly. This is the old, the new, the Jesus. It is the citizenship that we get through the foundation of Scripture. You know, I've started using my paper Bible a little bit more these days. And, you know, I'm carrying it with me on the train and walking on the streets with my Bible, my big Bible. And I'm not saying that's what you have to do, all right? Everyone does it their different way. That's totally fine. But it challenged me to be seen with this book because a lot of New Yorkers have books when they travel. And if you're like me, you get on the train, someone opens up their book, and you kind of look to see what the title is. Maybe I'm the only nosy one, but I'm interested in what people... Okay, hands are going up. All right, amen. All right. Thank you. And people are looking at the book that I have. And they're seeing in big white letters, the Holy Bible. And I can feel sometimes the eyes like, oh, God. How do I look, you know, with my Bible? Like, when they ask, what am I going to say? Rehearsing in my mind. This should be a natural thing. And yet we're challenged. And it's so much easier to not have a visible label, right? Anyway, I'm not telling you what to do, but you got to think about, what are you carrying around? Because it's easy to carry around the world. It's a lot harder to carry Jesus. As citizens of heaven, we are never afraid to show our passports. In fact, we're looking for opportunities to share it. Amen. And to help people know that they can get one too. Number two, shrewd but subversive. Shrewd but subversive. Turn over your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We're going to close there and then bring this whole thing to a landing and take our communion. Shrewd but subversive. As you turn into Luke 8, I probably shared this before, but I lived in England for a short time as a kid while my dad was studying there. And I didn't like some of the rules that I encountered when I was living there and going to school. And one of the rules is that if you don't eat all the food that they give you at school, then you're going to get detention. And so, you know, waste not, want not, that whole thing. They're very serious about a few things that culturally didn't make sense to me, especially eating foods that I wasn't used to. And so I remember one day they served, I don't know what, but it smelled nasty. And I was willing to go hungry because I wasn't going to put that in my mouth. I didn't want to put it in my nose, but it, you know, involuntarily was doing so. So I, instead of, you know, politely refusing or, you know, as most of the smart kids would do, you mash it up on your plate. I decided to leave it in full form. And when the instructor would come by and say, oh, are you going to eat your food? I said, absolutely not. So they put you in a very small room, much like a cell, locked from the outside. It's very dark. And you get to meditate. Not just in solitary, they bring you in with the food. Right there in front of you. Nothing else in the room. Dark little cell with the plate of nasty right in front of you. And you get a time just to think about your rebellion. And if you choose to change, you're welcome to eat it. And then you can knock on the door and be let out. Many times my mom would remember coming to school. I'm not there at the normal pickup, having to come in and talk to the major instructor and then the teacher and finding out what happened. And then I'm opening the door myself to my mom and dealing with all that. See, I did not do it in a shrewd way. Now, the definition of shrewd is being acute in your sense of discretion. Street smart, sharp, intelligent, figuring out how to do things. And the way that Jesus talks about it, he's got to be shrewd but innocent. That there are times when, as a Christian, there are going to be things that are happening in your culture or even in the law that you simply can't abide. So how are you going to get through that? You know, we have fellow sister congregations. They are underground churches in places where they cannot publicly claim their Christianity. Would we say, well, you guys are cowards. Just go ahead and tell the government that you guys are Christians. Probably not the best advice. Better to be shrewd and innocent, to follow the law to your best of your ability. But sometimes you got to be spiritually subversive. But you try to protect your heart to be as innocent as possible. I'm not saying I got the answer on that, but I do have an example. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And I'm going to read the full context, but you just have verse 3 behind me. It says in verse 1 of Luke chapter 8, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons came out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Let's break this down a little bit. What is going on? Jesus has a ministry. Jesus' ministry is not popular with the local authorities. At some point, a hunt begins. The Pharisees begin it. It eventually ends up killing Jesus on a cross. It's dangerous to be a Christian at that time. This is the seeds of that. Herod, we talked about him a little bit last week. Herod Sr., Herod Jr., both pretty evil, out for blood, out for vengeance, insecure by the potential riots that could evolve from the groups of Christians that are rising up and following this person they're saying is king of the Jews. In Herod's mind, he was the only king of the Jews. So They were even saying things like, Jesus is Lord. So the Romans got nervous because the Romans were very used to saying, Caesar is Lord. So now all of a sudden, culture, authority is being hijacked by these poor people talking about this Christ. So these women are part of the reason that the ministry thrives. Why? Because they were women of means. They were women who had some money. Women who could pay some checks. Women who were providing for the needs of the 12 and the group that followed Jesus. Amen for the women of means. We need that even today. Amen. In a patriarchal culture 2,000 years ago, for women of means to support a potentially rebellious and riotous movement under the nose of Herod was very dangerous. Then you get a new piece of information. What does verse 3 say? Joanna was the wife of Chuza. Who is Chuza? Chuza. Chuza is the manager of whose household?
Herod.
Who's the household?
Herod's
household. You know the song. Well, say what? So Herod is paying Chuza. Chuza is married to Joanna. What money is Joanna using to support Jesus? It's as if Herod himself is funding a rebellion against his kingdom. And that, I say, is shrewd but subversive. Oh, I don't know if I had time to share about Reuben. I love my Reuben. Abram, should I share about Reuben? All right. Reuben is one of our favorite people. I'm looking at Abram and Lisa. We were with him many years ago. He's an incredible young man. And this is kind of how I remember him, with a guitar on his back. And his family had crossed the border and into L.A. Without paperwork. A single mom, worked hard to support three kids. Reuben lived up the street from me in Highland Park in L.A. And was going to high school at the time. And we were doing teen ministry at the time, working with youth and reaching out to different people. And so his sisters had been a part of the church, and Reuben started checking out our youth ministry. And he loved to draw, and he loved music and played guitar all the time. And we connected, started playing guitar together. And he really wanted to do architecture. That was a dream of his. And so he eventually studied the Bible, decided to make Jesus Lord, and became a teen disciple at his high school there in Highland Park and part of our youth ministry, and became a Christian and was just really an amazing young man. And only a couple colleges at that time would allow students without proper paperwork to be able to attend school. And there's a lot of other details that go into that, and we can talk about later. But it was tough to make that transition from high school to college, and still is. And one amazing school, Cal Poly Pomona, offered him basically a full ride to be able to do his dream, to study architecture. Cal Poly Pomona is about a 2-hour, would you say? I would say a 2-hour bus to train, to walk, to bus, something like that, from where he lived out to Cal Poly. And one of the big struggles, especially in Southern California, is, you know, you reach a point in your life where you have to get from point A to point B, and you can't do it because you can't drive because you don't have a license. And so a lot of people are like, you know, I just need to get a fake license because I need to get from point A to point B to survive, to help my family, to go to school, etc. And so Reuben and I and many others had some long talks. Because he's like, John, he wasn't trying to hide. He's like, John, I know the guy. I know the amount. I need to get his license. I mean, why would God give me this scholarship if he didn't want me to go? And I'm like, is there any other way? Can we figure this out? Can we figure that out? And in Reuben's humility and faith, he did try to work out public transportation. It was killing him. It ended up being somewhere around 5 hours a day. And he couldn't move. He couldn't afford to live on the door. It was insane how many hoops he had to go through. It was a tough call, and I know that there's even discussion about this whole thing. But at that time, through prayer, through faith, through a lot of input and a lot of tears, he decided not to get the license. And he worked really hard to get through school, and he did graduate.
Amen.
And, you know, it's an amazing thing because He always wanted to be a U.S. citizen. He always wanted to go about the proper channels. He didn't want to break the law. He also wanted to do what God wanted him to do, to pursue his dream, to be able to actualize and to be able to help, to be a citizen of heaven and leverage the tools that he has on the earth to help people while he's here. It's amazing that he graduated. He ended up marrying a little gringa from the West Coast. And he did get his citizenship. It's really funny. It's not the way he wanted to do it, I think, originally, but it was really cool. And I love this picture. That's classic Ruben smile. I get this text one day, and that's all it is. Just a picture of him at the embassy with his citizenship. You know, when I think about Paul, I think he hated Rome. Why not? I would hate Rome if I was Paul. As a Jew, as a Christian, why any reason to like Rome? I don't think he liked the system that he lived in. And yet, he decides to not only write it, but to be all things to all people so that by all possible means, he might win some. You know, personally, I don't fully understand the Dream Act or DACA or immigration reform, but I know this. I have a duty to be an ambassador for the kingdom of heaven. Amen. And that every means possible, I'm going to do what I can to ensure that every and any person that also wants a passport there, I can help them with that. That every dreamer spiritually has a chance to see that dream of being with God and being citizens of his household and with him in heaven. I'm going to close with a quote and then we'll pray for the communion. It's a great quote that I got from Abram from Joshua Heschel. It says, "The universe is done. The greater masterpiece still undone. Still in the process of being created is history." Stay with me. "For accomplishing his great design, God needs the help of man. Man is and has the instrument of God. Life is clay and righteousness the mold in which God wants history to be shaped. But his needs cannot be satisfied in space by sitting in pews." I think there's a parenthesis that says nice red velvet chairs at the Time Center. "By visiting temples, but in history in time. It is within the realm of history that man is charged with God's mission." We cannot be a people who are asleep in the light. We cannot just occupy space in these beautiful chairs and hold the seal of the Holy Spirit on our hearts without being ambassadors for his heavenly kingdom. We will be relevant, but only so we can shine that light to as many who are willing to see it. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray for the communion. Amen. Father, we're so grateful that you've given us hope and citizenship and belonging with you. And God, even as these words of yours flow from my mouth, I know that this touches on some pretty serious and delicate issues. God, I ask that you will do the translating. I ask that your Spirit would find truth and answers for every soul here and those that we talk to about the topic of citizenship. God, it is a struggle not to want to blend in and be one with the world, to be accepted, to find belonging, to have the talking points, to be able to keep up with the Joneses. And yet, God, we know that we're going to be strangers. We're going to be what the Bible calls aliens, foreigners, on this planet as long as we're claiming you as our answer. God, help us to find a way to navigate that balance. Help us to be those people like Jesus, like Paul, who did all things so that by all possible means we could connect and be current and be relevant so that we could win some. God, thanks for Jesus' example. We know that he was serious about his example, so much so that he died for us. He died for that example. He died so that we could connect, so that he would be current to this very day. God, thank you that he would give up his life for ours. We pray that right now we'll remember him through the cup that we take that represents his blood and the bread which represents his body. We love you. We pray for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.